Galatians 5, verses 19 to 26 will be the text today. But as you're turning there, I will not be reading the text today, as I will be teaching from that text in a few moments. Today's message is spiritual fruit, and it will be based on Galatians 5, verses 19 to 26. But I would like to start today by reading a parallel passage to our text, since I will be reading most of the words from Galatians 5, 19 to 26. Please turn with me to Matthew 7, verses 20 to 23. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me. Frightening words. Terrifying words. Horrific words. Depart from me, for I never knew you. Who has Christ never known? Who is he speaking of? Who has Christ never known? In the text it tells you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Practice, to make use of habitually or often, to work at, to pursue, to perform repeatedly, skilled by use of or habit, experienced. Keep this teaching of Christ in your mind as we look at our text today. Keep that thought in the back of your mind. Now you can turn to Galatians 5, verse 19. The works of the flesh show just how strong that the flesh can be. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Note a fact of extreme importance. The flesh in and of itself is not sinful. The flesh or the human body has been given to us by God, and it is for God's use. In fact, when a person is converted to Christ, his body becomes a temple for God to dwell in through the Holy Spirit. We are not told to cleanse ourselves from the flesh per se, but we're told to cleanse ourselves from the lust of the flesh, as it says in Galatians 5:16. And it also tells us to cleanse something else. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The lust of the flesh, the filthiness of the flesh, the works of the flesh are the fruit of indwelling sin. The principle of sin that still resides in these redeemed bodies. And the sin originates in the heart. It doesn't originate in the hand or in the tongue or in the leg or in the foot. It originates in the heart. out of the heart flows the issues of life. The sins of the flesh listed in this passage are clearly seen all throughout society, all throughout every community, home, and throughout all of the earth. The very presence of such fleshly sins shows just how strong that the flesh is and how helpless man is to control the flesh without Christ. I didn't read the text today because I'm going to go through the works of the flesh one by one and then through the fruit of the Spirit. The first work of the flesh, adultery, sexual unfaithfulness to husband or wife, looking on another to lust after, whether in magazines, in books, on beaches, in malls, or anywhere else. Imagining and lusting within the heart is the very same as committing the act. Turn to Matthew 5:28. When you tell that to somebody in the world, they think you're out of your mind. Matthew 5:28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The works of the flesh. The second work that is mentioned, fornication, a broad word including all forms of immoral and sexual acts. It is premarital sex. It is abnormal sex. It is all kinds of sexual vice. It is pornography. It is on the internet. When you hit that button, that is the works of the flesh. Pornography. Sexual immorality, adultery, fornication. These all are accepted in the church today. Where the scripture says we're not to even make mention of such things. The third works of the flesh. Uncleanness, moral impurity, doing things that are dirty, pollute, and soil all of life. Fourthly, lasciviousness, which is filthiness, indecency, shamelessness. It means unrestrained evil thoughts and behavior. A readiness for any pleasure. No restraint. A person who sins so much that he no longer cares what anyone thinks. You no longer even sin in secret. You are blatanting your sin. You go to Jerry Springer and to Maury Povich. This is lasciviousness. In the book of Romans, it says not only the people are worthy of death that do such things, but they also give hearty approval to those that participate in sins. Lasciviousness is what you see. I work in a trucking company at 9 o'clock in the morning. Maury goes on, and then Jerry Springer. Just one freak show after another freak show with no shame whatsoever. And the audience says, absolutely beautiful. That's lasciviousness. Idolatry. Now, I could hear you as they did in Habakkuk. Preach it, brother. The works of the flesh. Idolatry. The worship of idols, whether mental or made by man's hands. The worship of some idea of what God is like. In particular, my God is love. That is all I know. That is all I want to know. I do not know no God of justice and wrath and horror and righteousness and judgment and hell. I know not of this God. That is idolatry, an image of God that you've made up in your mind. The giving of one's primary devotion. You give your primary devotion to something besides God. You give your time to it. You give your energy to it, to something other than God. When you're not redeeming the time in God. And it's basically the worship of yourself. That is what idolatry is. Worship of self. Worship of a god of your imagination. These are the two dominant sins of the church. And when you have a God who has no wrath or judgment or righteousness or majesty or supremacy or any other glorious attribute but love, you have him in your mind, and then you made an idol out of yourself, and that idol that you've made out of yourself then starts participating in all kinds of lasciviousness, adultery, fornication, divorce, and adultery is just as rampant in the church as it is out the door. The sins of the flesh, the works of the flesh. Let us continue in the works of the flesh. Witchcraft or pharmakia, sorcery, the use of drugs or of evil spirits to gain control over the lives of others or over one's own life, including astrology, palm reading, seances, fortune telling, crystals, and all kinds of witchcraft, and all kinds of psychology. How the psychology has been brought into the church. It is the same as witchcraft. 7, hatred, enmity, hostility, animosity. It is hatred that lingers and is held for a long, long time, a deep within hatred, basically unforgiveness. 8, variance. Strife, discord, fighting, quarreling, dissension. It means that a man fights against another person in order to get something. And the something that he usually fights for is position, promotion, honor, recognition. He manipulates, he deceives, he does whatever has to be done to get what he is after. I don't think that that's a sin of the world. It's a predominant sin in the church. Augustine called it the mother of all sins. 9, emulations, jealousy, wanting and desiring to have what someone else has. Basically coveting, 10. Wrath, burst of anger, indignation, 11. Strife, conflict, struggle, a party spirit. See, it's us, this denomination. This is our thing. The cliquish spirit. We hang here. We don't associate with them over there. 12, seditions, division, rebellion, splitting off from others. 13, heresies. That's not the world. Rejecting the fundamental beliefs of God, of Christ, of Scripture, holding to some teaching other than the truth. 14, envyings, wants not only the things that another person has, but resents the fact that the person has them. When you see the blessing of God on another one's life, not only do you want it, you resent the fact that that person has been blessed. That's envying. Murder, killing in word, thought, or deed. 16, drunkenness, drinking alcohol to excess. 17, revelings, carousing, taking part in wild parties, orgies. It's party time. It's Friday night. It's time to party. Saturday night. It's time to party. I better get to bed a little early on Saturday night. I got to roll up into the church on Sunday mornings. Look at Galatians 5:21. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand. You ask me, why did I go through them all? Paul says, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's why I read that parallel text in the beginning. You who practice judgment of those who live by the flesh, very simply, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't think because you give mental assent to some kind of doctrines that you're safe. Because you gave mental assent, oh yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. Notice the word practice. MacArthur says practice here is the key word in Paul's warning. The sense of this Greek word describes continual, habitual action. That is your lifestyle. Although believers undoubtedly can commit these sins, and you will commit these sins, you do not live in them. It is not your lifestyle. These people, those people whose basic character is summed up in the uninterrupted and unrepented practice of them, cannot and do not belong to God. As in taught, there's no such thing as lordship salvation. If it's not lordship salvation, it's not salvation. It's a salvation that's been made up in the mind of men to appeal to your flesh. That you can believe in Jesus Christ and to keep your sin and to live in your sin, and there's no change in your sin. That is heresy that's straight from the pit of hell. Jesus Christ said, those that practice unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Those people teach that you cannot divorce your behavior from your belief. That you don't have to divorce that. Your behavior and your belief, you can't divorce them. What you believe, you express in your actions. Many profess Christ. Many practice coming to church. Many talk about religion. But you cannot divorce your behavior. However, people think that you can go ahead and live like you want. Paul is saying this cannot be. This war between the flesh and the spirit, as I mentioned last time, must be taking place. It says the spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh lusteth against the spirit. Do not be deceived by your false concept of God. Like I said in the beginning, keep that verse, that section that I read by Christ in your mind, because I want to show you another one in Matthew. Go to Matthew 5 now. And basically, Paul, you know, he's listing all these sins, because if you remembered earlier in the teaching in Galatians, the Pharisees were teaching people, you know, just a little circumcision. If you get circumcised, that'll make God happy. Paul's saying, you know, this Christian life is a little more than one act of circumcision here. What Paul's teaching is telling them something far greater. Basically, you know what the Pharisees were teaching? Like when you go to conferences and these big places today and you get the Holy Spirit or you get some kind of a blessing or they throw a towel at you or spit at you or something like that. Like this one act takes place and then all of a sudden sin is dealt with. That's what the Pharisees were teaching. Once cut it, a knife, circumcision, you're good to go. But the Lord tells us something far different. Matthew 5:20 says, and do not just throw this verse out the window like it's not in your Bible. Matthew 5:20 says, for I say to you, Christ speaking, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. No matter what your theology is, you cannot excuse that verse and explain it away. One thing that no matter what you want to say about the verse, you're not going to say that says, well, you can do whatever you want to do in the Christian life and the Lord will accept you. You cannot say that. And the reason why Paul lists all these works of the flesh, and as I mentioned the last time I preached about all the indicatives, the reason is this. A regenerate person has been given God's nature. You've been given God's nature, so how could you act this way any longer, that you practice these sins of the flesh? It's an impossibility. what Paul's saying to you. Turn to 2 Peter. And it's only when this divine nature has been implanted in a person will your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Because it's only when this new nature has been put in a person that the works that he now performs are done in the right spirit. They're done out of love, the royal love of Christ. 2 Peter 1:4. By which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You've been made a partaker of the divine nature. This is why Paul is saying that you cannot practice these works of the flesh. You're in possession now of a divine nature. And it says you have escaped the corruption that is in the world through the lust. Turn to Ephesians 4. This is why Paul is saying if you're practicing these sins, if this is your lifestyle, this is an impossibility. Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. That you put off concerning what? Your former conduct. This is the way you was as a pagan. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And what? And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Through the Word, through the reading of the Word, the teaching of the Word, the preaching of the Word, you're to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on, you're to put on the new man, which was created according to God. And what? In true righteousness. The righteousness that exceeds Phariseeism. You were created according to God. This is a new man. How do you think that this new man can practice the deeds that are mentioned there in Galatians? If you can practice that with a clear conscience and with no battle, you are not a Christian. Do not be deceived. Colossians 3, verse 10. And have put on the new man. Once again, who is renewed in knowledge, see, in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him, being now in the image of him who created him. You're being renewed. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? What? Who is in you? Who? The Holy Spirit now dwells inside you. How do you possibly think that he could commit adultery, be a fornicator, be into lasciviousness, be into seditions and envyings? If you're a new man, if you're a new creature, and the Holy Spirit who is in you, Paul's saying, it's going to take a little more than a whack of a knife for a little circumcision one time. God has absolutely nothing to do with sin. We think that somehow we can court sin, that we can cuddle sin, and that we can compromise sin. The Bible knows no such thing. But it is not within the nature of God, who now dwells in you. We are not to give in to the lust of the flesh. You are not to keep on making excuses. See? And one of the favorite ones is, well, I've always been this way. Okay, let's go with your words. I have always been this way. So then where's the new man? You're not to be that way if you're a new creature. We're not to give in to the lust of the flesh. We are to walk bearing the fruit of God's nature. That is the fruit of the Spirit. Note that the word fruit, go back to Galatians 5. And you hear this common today. Verse 22, chapter 5, Galatians. But the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit, singular, not plural. The Holy Spirit has one fruit. There's one fruit. It is broken down into a list of traits to help us understand His nature. But there is one fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. There's different gifts of the Holy Spirit, but there is one fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit has only one nature, and that nature is God's nature, is the divine nature. The Holy Spirit, the fruit He produces, is produced in a cluster. Like you have grapes in a cluster. That is the fruit of the Spirit, a cluster of fruit. It is one fruit tree. It's not, I have the peace fruit tree, I have the love fruit tree, I have the gentleness fruit tree, I have the self-discipline fruit tree, the temperance fruit tree. One nature, one fruit tree, one cluster. When He lives within a person, all of these traits are to be present. Just like I said about the attributes of God that you have in your mind. A lot of people have one attribute of God. All of these attributes are to be present in a believer. When He lives within a person, they're to be present. The genuine believer does not experience and bear just some of them. The Spirit of God produces them all in the life of the believer. As I went through the works of the flesh, now I'll go through the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of love, agape, love, regardless of feelings. I don't feel like I love that person. Whether a person feels like loving or not, we are to love, yes, even enemies. It loves a person even if the person does not deserve to be loved. It actually loves the person who is utterly unworthy of being loved. It's selfless love. That is the love of God. It is love demonstrated at the cross. What did God say about us? Turn to Romans 6. Look at your firing condition. I mentioned the other night about the bell of the ball. If you thought you were the bell of the ball, Romans 5 tells you something different. This is how God loves you. Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You were without strength, you was ungodly. Verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us and that while we were still sinners, you were without strength, ungodly, sinner. And what's verse 10 say? When we were enemies of God. When we were enemies of God. Ungodly, sinner, enemy of God, without strength. And God shows His selfless love. Where does He show it to you? Look in verse 5 of Romans 5. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Who was given to us? Oh, that's not my fruit, love, brother. Kindness is my fruit. Love, that's not my fruit. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Who? Who was given to us? He resides in us. Has been poured out. Selfless love is a gift of God. And you must know God personally. It's the only way you can have this love for enemy. You have to possess that new nature. The Holy Spirit has to be in you. Agape love is to be shed abroad, poured out, flooded, spread about. That is what your life is supposed to be. Selfless agape love is the greatest command the Lord told us. The fruit of joy, an inner gladness, a deep-seated pleasure. It is the depth of assurance and confidence that ignites a cheerful heart. That leads to cheerful behavior. That's what joy is. Cheerful behavior, a cheerful heart. The fruit of peace. It means to bind together, to join, to weave together. It means a person is bound, woven, and joined together with himself and with his God. And as a result, with others. It means experiencing the highest good, enjoying the very best possible, possessing all the inner good that is possible. It means wholeness, soundness. It means prosperity in its widest sense, especially prosperity in the spiritual sense of having a soul that blossoms and flourishes. This is what the love of God that's been shed abroad in your heart is supposed to be producing. But the problem is that there's a peace that the world has. This is a peace of escapism. So many people I've seen go out these doors over the years. There's a peace of escapism, of avoiding trouble, of refusing to face things, and of unreality. That's the peace that the world has. It's a peace that is sought through pleasure. Just charge it. Go on the trip. Buy some clothes. Get some jewelry. Get some food. Get something. Pleasure. You'll be peace. You'll be happy. You'll be clappy. You'll have peace. Sought through pleasure. Satisfaction. Contentment. The absence of trouble. Positive thinking. Positive something. And we deny the problems. It's not the peace that's the fruit of the Spirit. There is the peace of God in Christ. The peace of God is a peace within that says, come hell or high water. It doesn't fear the digit that comes across CNN that says 765 we're down, 825 we're down. Oh, God forbid, what are we going to do? The peace of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't look at that. There's the peace within, the tranquility of your mind. That tranquility comes from knowing that your sins have been paid for. Your conscience that used to rip and tear at you, that you was damned, tells you it is well with your soul. God has accepted you. It's a restfulness that is undisturbed by circumstances and situations. This is what Paul's telling us in Galatians, your life should be characterized by. It's more than feelings. It's even more than attitude and thought. The peace of God is independent of conditions and environment. I hear all the time, I have no peace. The peace which no sorrow, danger, suffering, or experience can take away. Child of God, is this characteristic of you? And if it is not characteristic of you, why? The peace of God is the peace of assurance. It's the peace of unquestionable confidence. The peace with the sure knowledge that one's life is in the hands of an almighty God, of a sovereign God, who will work out for good everything, no matter how horrific it may look. The peace of God is intimacy with God. It is a peace that settles the mind, strengthens the will. Your will is so weak for you have no peace. And it establishes the heart. There's also the fruit of long-suffering. Love, peace, love, joy, and peace I mentioned. There is the fruit of long-suffering. Patience, perseverance. Being constant, steadfast, enduring. It never gives in and it is never broken. The fruit of gentleness. It is being kind and good, useful and helpful. Gentle, considerate, it cares for the feelings of others. The fruit of goodness. It is being full of virtue and excellence. Good behavior, a quality person does not take advantage. What's in it for me? He stands up for what is right and for what is just. Goodness involves discipline and rebuke. Notice those horrific words I just said. Discipline, rebuke, correction, and instruction. You know, somehow people forget that the Scripture says that if you do not discipline your child, that you don't love your child. And somehow we think that when we get older in the church, that somehow that same theory doesn't apply. A pastor, if he loves you, rebukes you, corrects you, instructs you, as well as cares. Goodness steps forward and does what it can to stop and control evil. The fruit of faith or faithfulness. It means to be faithful and trustworthy, loyal and steadfast, in devotion and allegiance. It's not, I'm going to jump from here to here to here, from this one to that one to that, blah, 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 blah. Loyal, steadfast, in devotion and allegiance. He believes God and knows that God will work all things out for good. And he casts himself totally upon God. This is faithfulness. He does not doubt God. He does not doubt his salvation. He does not doubt God's provision or God's strength to help him. Faithfulness. This is the fruit of the Spirit, and it should be in every Christian's life. And if it is not in your life to some degree, every one of every aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that I've just mentioned so far, there's a problem, and the problem is with you. The problem's not with God. Faithfulness. Could it not be faithfulness, which is another word for faith? That it says that the just shall live by faith. Could it be that you're not living by faith? Faithfulness does not begin with God and then back off and give up. It does not walk with God and then give in to the lust of the flesh. It begins with God. It continues on with God. And it does not surrender. The fruit of meekness. It does not mean weakness. The fruit of meekness means to be gentle, tender, and humble, and considerate. But strongly so. Meekness has the strength to control and to discipline. And it does so at the right time. Moses was known as the meekest man alive. Do you think he was meek when he came down and he seen the people worshiping the golden calf? If evil is running rampant and indulging itself, meekness actually strikes out in anger. Crucial point. The anger is at the right time and against the right thing. It is not anger at, I'm mad at that person, so therefore I'm going to show him. That is not the anger of meekness. It sees unrighteousness and acts. It sees injustice and it acts. And then we have the fruit of temperance, or self-discipline, to master and control the body or the flesh with all of its lust. It means self-control. The master of desire, appetite, and passion, especially sensual urges and cravings, which is rampant in the church. It's rampant from the teenagers to the young men and women to the older men and women. And it's just ignored. And the reason it's ignored, because the men that are standing in the pulpit are indulging in it. That's why they don't talk about it. They're involved in the same sin. So a preacher either hammer at the sin or he'll just never talk about it. Okay? We're to have self-control. Not everything we see. That's the spirit of the world. Whatever we see, we want it. I want that. It looks good. It means to be strong and controlled and restrained. It means to stand against the lust of the flesh, against the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Turn to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The attitude today is, how much of the world can I have? Where's the plumb line, Pastor? Just tell me, how far can I just get to that thing? If anyone loves the world, if this world is your love, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot make that verse mean anything else. No matter what clique you're from. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Self-control is of God, and it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, as I said, is the very nature of God. Moment by moment, as we walk in the Spirit, we're being conformed into the image of Christ. We are to be imitators of God. The list of the fruit of the Spirit is a description of Christ. His life was the fruit of the Spirit in all of its glory, with no giving in to the works of the flesh. That's it. Look at the fruit of the Spirit. Did you see all those attributes in Christ? All of these qualities are to be evident in every believer to one degree or another. Just like in a fruit tree. You have a little bud comes out. I'm not saying that there can't be buds there, but that little bud that looks like an orange blossom kind of got to be there. I ain't saying every Christian, the fruit tree got to be ripe oranges hanging on it, but at least you got to see some orange blossoms there. But the orange blossoms aren't there. This is the freedom that Paul has been talking about in Galatians. The freedom you have is to be a fruit-bearing Christian. That's the freedom that you have. Turn to Psalm 1. This is normal Christian life here. This ain't for the super spiritual, or if you was a Jehovah Witness, the 144,000 we're talking about here. This is to be Joe, Schmo, and Mo. Wherever you fit in there. Joe, Schmo, and Mo. Nothing personal there, Pastor Joe. Turn to Psalm 1, verse 3. He shall be planted like a tree, planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit, that brings forth its fruit in its season. Well, Pastor, I'm just waiting for that season. Spring hasn't arrived. That brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. This is the normal Christian life. See? We are to be this tree, producing this fruit, blessing all of those around us. But instead, as one preacher brought out, Alistair Begg, I'm paraphrasing him, but he gave an illustration of a Christmas tree. That this is most Christians' fruit bearing. He compared it to a Christmas tree. We are not to have dead or imitation Christmas trees. Those that have Christmas trees that are down in the basement and you bring it out for a week or two, and then you put a bunch of plastic and cheap ornaments that only you and your family would ever love. Okay? They're ugly ornaments. You bring them out. You put them on this. Either the tree is dead. It's been cut down so it's dead. Or it's plastic. Or maybe it's green or it's white. And you bring that up out of the basement and you sit it up in your living room and you hang a bunch of ornaments on it. And that's the way most Christians' lives are. You're to be that tree in Psalms that has all of these beautiful fruit on it. And people are coming by to eat. It's replenishing people. It's nourishing people. And instead, most believers, their lives is this nasty looking Christmas tree that's about 30 years old with busted up ornaments on it from from Corvettes back in the 60s to show you how old it is now. Corvettes ain't even around now. You got all these nasty ornaments up on this dead plastic tree. This is not what you want. See? I gave you the contrast of the two illustrations. You want to be that great oak tree, and the roots are by the water. Notice by the water, the roots are getting the water. The water's the Word. It's being replenished by the Word. People are coming by. You're blessing all of those around you. This is the normal Christian life. If there is no fruit, there is no life. No matter how many ornaments you're going to hang up on that dead old Christmas tree. Do not be deceived. If that fruit that I just mentioned is not in your life, it's because you don't have new life. I didn't say that some of that fruit is ripe and some is blossoms. I said if you don't have that fruit there, and you are practicing those sins, that's your lifestyle. You just hauling out that Christmas tree from your basement. And just like, guess what? Christmas is make-believe. I hate if there's any kids here that believe Christmas is for real. I just busted your parents. There's no Christmas. And if you think that because you take some piece of plastics and you spray them red and stick it on your life, that somehow that's a fruit-bearing tree, you're deceived. Turn to 1 John 3. While you're over there, you was in 1 John 2. Go to 1 John 3. And the reason that I'm saying this is because as a pastor, a shepherd is supposed to lead sheep. 1 John 3, verses 7 through 9. Little children, let no one deceive you. Notice the word once again. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. This is what James is talking about, how you reconcile Romans and Paul and Galatians with James. True faith is going to have true works. And he's saying, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. What's your eschatology? What camp do you want to tell me that you're from? He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, what? The Son of God was manifested so that, for this reason, the Son of God was manifested in order that, for this reason, why was he manifested, Lord? That he might destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil are to be destroyed. The works of the flesh mentioned in Galatians is the works of the devil. Verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. It is not your lifestyle. Why? For this reason. For his sin, for his seed remains in him. God's seed is dwelling in this new creature. And what? And he cannot sin. Why? Why, Bill? Why can he not sin? Because he has been born of God. That's why he cannot sin. That's what's so deadly about this decisional regeneration. I shut my hand up. I'm a Christian now. And you have pastors standing here saying, yeah, that's true, you are a Christian now. Because you're going to fill up my coffers. Somebody that's born of God, this Christian life is a battle, as we're going to get into the last part. We're new creatures. We're new natures. And it will produce new fruit. Christ's life was the fruit of the Spirit, as I mentioned. This new nature that we have now is to produce the same fruit. That Christ, that you've seen in Christ's life, that you see listed there in Galatians, this is what is to be produced in your life. We've been transformed into new creatures. It is true that sin remains in our life, but it doesn't reign in our life. It's two different things. Sin remaining and sin reigning. That's two completely different things. Because in the same John that it says about does not sin, it also says that if we say we have not sin, no sin, that we're a liar. See? So sin remains in our life. But as Luther said, repentance is a daily thing. That's once again about the decisional regeneration. I shot my hand up. I repented. I repent. I changed my mind about thinking that Jesus ain't God, that He saved me. See? That's the only thing that maybe was changed in some way, but it's not a hatred for sin. I'm a sinner, Lord. Forgive me. Change my life. See? When you witness to somebody, tell them 10 reasons why they shouldn't become a Christian. Because the Lord's going to tell you to pick up your cross daily. Because you're going to die to yourself. That's why the picture of crucifixion is used in Galatians, about crucifying the flesh. A believer's position, the believer is to walk bearing a crucified flesh. Take up your cross daily. This is a striking verse. Notice several points. Note the words, go back to Galatians 5. So you know where I'm reading here, since I didn't read it in the beginning. Galatians 5:24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. A person, it says that they are Christ. They are Christ. A person becomes the property and the possession of Christ when he first trusts Christ as his Savior. There's no sense of that. You become His property and His possession. We got it the other way around. He's my property and my possession. That's my Jesus. No, it's you're His Sue and Bob and Harry and Peter and everything. You're His property and His possession. When a person comes to Christ to save him, he's coming because he wants to be delivered from the enslavement and the bondage of sin. I hear altar calls and sin's not even mentioned. What in the world is he saving you from? From going to McDonald's again tomorrow? You're to be delivered from the enslavement and the bondage of sin, death, and judgment. That person wants to live forever with God and does not want to continue to be the slave of the flesh. Subjected to its lust, its death, and its sure judgment. He wants to be saved from the flesh of a corruptible world. Now, hey, Pastor, how far can I go? Since this teenager is here again. Well, Pastor, can I let the guy touch me up to my knee or to my elbow? Can I kiss on the cheek? Can I just... No, you're to flee! Not how close, how far. When a person comes to Christ, he's turning away from the flesh to God. He's turning his back upon the mastery of the flesh and all that it stands for. Tell somebody that you're leading to Christ that. Tell them you're going to crucify that flesh day in and day out. You see, the roles are really full up. The believer no longer belongs to the flesh. You now belong to Christ. The flesh no longer possesses the believer. Christ possesses the believer. The believer no longer serves the flesh. He now serves the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's, you know, if you decide that, if you want to make him Lord someday. The believer has crucified the flesh with the affections, the passions, and the lust. How? By dying with Christ. How can a person die with Christ? By an act of God. Only God can count a person to have died with Christ. And it is true. It is an actual occurrence. You have been crucified with Christ. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God. It was an act of God. God counts and considers the person to have died in Christ's death, to be placed into Christ's death, to be identified with Christ's death, to be a partaker of Christ's death, to be in union with Christ's death, and to be bound in Christ's death. This is why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is why I'm not ashamed of the cross. If the believer is counted by God as having been crucified with Christ, then the believer has died to the flesh, as it says in Romans. Has died to the passions of the flesh. Has died to the lust of the flesh. He is freed from the flesh, freed from the passions of the flesh, and he's freed from the lust of the flesh. Once a person has died, he is dead. The rule and reign and the habits and desires of the flesh no longer have control over him. It says in Romans 6:2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. And since we're through the time constraints, those that walk and live in the Spirit, I'm going to touch on a forgotten doctrine today. Look at Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Those that walk and live in the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. They practice the doctrine of mortification. The doctrine of mortification. Does it sound familiar to you? Mortis. A mortician. Mortify is from the Latin word mortis, that means death, and facere, which means make, where we get factory. Mortification means make death. Make death. That is what you are to do with the work of the flesh. And a biblical illustration of this, I'm going to wrap up in this chapter. Turn to 1 Samuel 15. And this illustration is perfect for mortification. Most people, like I said, they're not coming out on a Sunday morning to hear about morticians, mortification, putting to death, crucifixion, crosses. Not too popular. Not exactly your best life now. But at the end of the message, they ask, is it the truth? I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to pull off what I want to teach. I'm going to go to verses 1, 3, 7 through 9, 11, 13, 18 through 24, 32, and 33. And this is the biblical illustration for the doctrine of mortification. This is what you're to do with the works of the flesh in Galatians. Verse 1. Heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Verse 3. Attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. This is Samuel talking to Saul what the Lord has said. Hear the words of the Lord. Attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. But kill both, man and woman, infant, nursing, child, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. But kill both. Go down to verse 7. And Saul attacked the Amalekites. Look at verse 8. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. Go down a little bit in that verse. They were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Verse 11. For he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Verse 13. Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, preacher. I performed the commandment of the Lord. I performed the commandment of the Lord. Verse 18. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Are you starting to see the illustration? Verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And brought back Agag, king of Amalek. Verse 21. But the people, they took hold of the plunder, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. Utterly destroyed. To sacrifice to the Lord your God. Verse 22. So Samuel said, as the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Verse 24. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Verse 32. Then Samuel tells Saul, this is how you treat the works of the flesh. This is how you obey God when God tells you to destroy everything. Verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Verse 33. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That is the doctrine of mortification. You're not to be a Saul and to play with a couple of those sins. You're not to bring Agag back. You're not to offer up something else. He says to obey his voice. That obedience is better than sacrifice. The Lord don't care about your tithes and your offerings and your coming to church and your Bible studies and this and the other thing. You can sacrifice all that stuff. As Job mentioned many times in Amos. People were famous for that. He wants you to obey him to the letter. And the letter is that those that practice these sins shall not inherit the kingdom. Every sin in your life, you are to identify. And as Samuel hacked Agag to pieces, that's what you're supposed to do with that sin. You are to kill it. In the summertime, when a mosquito comes and lands on you to suck your blood, what do? Do you smack it and kill it? Or do you build a nice little nest for it in a cage and make it your pet and everything? I tell you, the most gentle kind of people, you get a mosquito on them, boy, they'd kill that thing in a second. That's the way we're to deal with sin. Notice the mosquito comes to suck blood. Those works of the flesh are going to suck your blood. You're to kill that mosquito on the spot. This is the doctrine of mortification. This is what Paul is saying in the text. Don't be deceived thinking that some little cut of circumcision is going to save you. Paul's like, I'm talking something a little more radical than a one-time, one-shot cut here. You're to live your life daily. All of those sins that are mentioned there, you have to battle them and put them to death. And lest you become puffed up, or lest you become one of despair, I will remind you, that Agag's very name means flame. Flame. Fire. Stop playing with fire. You're presuming upon the long-suffering God, upon the patient God. You think because He hasn't beat you down yet, that somehow, okay, I understand that, sir. I understand that, sir. I understand you. You're a special individual. And that's how wicked our minds is. Or maybe I'm just wicked because I can remember that kind of reasoning with God. And God's like, Bill, you're out of your mind, Doug. You're to put that to death. You are to have a ruthless, uncompromising approach to sin. And lastly, let me remind you of what one commentator has said. We are to strive. Because you've heard a lot about the last couple of weeks, indicatives, imperatives, and you hear about grace and justification and the sovereignty of God. And is He at work or am I at work? Are we holding hands? Is this a joint effort? Is this an alchemy? I will leave you with this. We are to strive as if it all depended on us. That's how you strive, as if it all depended on us. But trust that it all depends on God. You want to know, is it a joint effort? Is it God who you're to strive as if it all depended on you? Christ told you, pick up your cross daily. That's a symbol of death. You're to strive as if it all depended on us, but you're to trust that it all depends on God. Because you notice what it says. It says, walk by what? The Spirit. It is God who's doing the doing. Don't sit down and say, well, Lord, before I whack this mosquito or hack this Agag, is it me or is it you? Don't try to rationalize the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Kill Agag.